Good morning, church. I would just like to echo everything that Pastor Mo said and thanking you guys. You really do make it too easy to be a pastor, and so I do appreciate your guys' love and just know much of it comes back your way. So go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. The title is Christ's Victorious Suffering, Part 3. It's taken me three rounds to get through this text. And once you're there, please stand as I'll be reading from the Word of God. I figure since you guys just sat down, I got you to do a squat without you realizing it. Because you went down and then went right back up. All right. So, starting at verse 18, Peter writes, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning and we just pray that you'd be with us as we finish this text, as we go through what historically has been defined as a very difficult text. And as we've got through some of the difficulties, Lord, I pray that we just finish strong this morning, Lord, that you give us just eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand your word, that we would grow in your word, Lord, and that you would just give us the meaning of your text and that you would apply it to our hearts, Lord. We pray that as the point of this text is meant to encourage us, we do pray that we will be encouraged. But on parts where we need to be convicted, we pray that as well. God, I just pray that you would be with me as I proclaim your word from this pulpit. I know it's not just me, it's you up here with me. And I just pray that you would remove me from this and just proclaim your word to your people, Lord. And may we all grow and be transformed by it. We pray this all in our Lord and our Savior's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Last week, many Christians in America were absolutely shocked when they found out that the lesbian mayor of Houston, Texas, subpoenaed the sermons and private communications, including emails, of five local pastors, especially if those communications mentioned homosexuality or the mayor in an unfavorable light. Now, I personally read one of the subpoenas to one of the pastors, and I could tell you that this is not an exaggeration. In fact, it threatened fines or imprisonment if not complied with. And this really happened. And let me rephrase this in a different way. This really happened in Texas. Okay? I know that Texas is the last place we would ever expect this to happen. But apparently, some government officials have absolutely no respect for the First Amendment. And that's not all. In the same week, last week, in the state of Idaho, another red conservative state, city officials are threatening to imprison or fine two ministers who refuse to marry a same-sex couple. Now, they own a wedding chapel, and so the government's argument is it's not a church, it's a business, so we don't care what your religious convictions are, you have to perform this ceremony. Well, right now, they're refusing to, and so they are under the threat of fines or imprisonment. So much for tolerance, right? And I wish I was done, but I'm not. Also, within the same time frame, a shirt printing company in Kentucky, another conservative state, is facing fines from the Lexington Human Rights Commission because they refused to print shirts for a gay pride event. Now, the owners told their customers, the people who were asking them to do this, they said, "We can't. It goes against our Christian conscience. But we will find you another printer who will charge the same price we do." And they did find another company to do it, and yet this did not satisfy the city. The city is threatening to fine them and to force them and all their employees to go to state mandated diversity training. Okay? And so that's in the good old US of A. And then in New York, okay, not such a conservative state, so maybe this doesn't surprise us, but in New York, upstate New York, something similar happened. A Christian family would not rent their farm out for a few lesbians to have a same-sex wedding. And so the city actually did fine them. They fined this family $10,000 and made them pay $1,500 to each of the two lesbians. And so this is all in the United States, right? The land of the free. Surely this can't happen. But it is happening. And it's happening in a lot of conservative states. And so clearly this is persecution. And it is only a matter of time before it turns violent against us. And so the one point to take from this is nowhere in our land is safe anymore. Not if you plan on being faithful to Christ. And the reason I bring these examples up is because they actually make a really good parallel to what Peter's audience was going through within the letter of 1 Peter. For most of the first century, the Roman government left the church alone. But once you get to the early 60s, persecution starts picking up. Within a year of this letter being written, it's going to turn into a violent persecution that is so violent that it actually offends modern sensibilities. And so they're already dealing with minor persecution at this point, and yet the big persecution was on the horizon. And so I thought our examples today are very fitting to what these guys were seeing back then. And so persecution was coming to a town near them. So Peter then writes this letter in the midst of that. And in our current text, he is encouraging these saints to endure. He used Christ's own suffering as an example to prove to them that God is still in control and that God works good even through our suffering. So that's the point of the text this morning, the same as it's been the last two times, because it's the same text. It's this, that our suffering is grounded in Christ's suffering, and his suffering achieved at least three amazing things. So when we suffer, we need to know it's grounded in his, and in this text it shows us three things that God achieved through this. First, he achieved the salvation of the lost, which I preached in my first sermon on this. Second, he achieved a declaration of victory to evil spirits, which I preached last week. And then third, what we finished with, is he achieved a total subjugation of all persons to Christ. And all of that comes through Jesus's suffering. And so it's a simple point that Peter makes. And it is an encouragement to anyone who is suffering persecution. However, Peter did use a few examples in verses 19 through 21 that have confused people throughout history. That is why it's taken me three sermons to get through this text. And this morning, we get to finish it up. We get to wrap it all together. And I do believe that through this text, God will prepare our hearts for the troubling times that are probably heading our way. So with that, let's get into this. Now, last week, I mentioned that the way Peter is making his point in this whole text is a creed. It's a creed. A creed is a statement of faith. It's a statement of belief. And really, it's obvious when you read it in the Greek, not so much as obvious when you read it in the English. But pretty much what Peter's doing is first he's proclaiming that Christ suffered for our sins and died. That's in verse 18. But then he says Jesus was raised from the dead. That's also in verse 18. And then in verses 19 and 22, it says he then ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, in the Greek grammar, the words put to death, made alive, and has gone are all participles, which are verbal nouns, in the exact same form, making these points parallel to each other. What Peter is saying with this text is Christ died, he was raised, and he ascended. It's a creedal form. It's something that was repeated to help people remember the gospel. And so that proves that Peter's actually saying something quite simple with the text. He's just referencing the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as something to motivate Christians to endure during their own suffering. So our suffering Savior then has conquered both sin and death, and we just simply need to wait patiently on him. That's what Peter's getting at here. And so there's no real confusion over that part. It's actually comforting and empowering when we read this text. Where the difficulty comes from is Peter interjects a thought in the middle of it and gives examples, but his examples have confused a lot of people. After mentioning the resurrection and ascension, he says that Christ made a proclamation to spirits who sinned in the days of Noah and are now in prison. He then moves on and talks about Noah building the ark and eight people being saved. He then talks about baptism and all these things and then comes back to the ascension in verse 22. Okay, so He made this a little more difficult for us with those examples, but I do believe when he wrote this to his original audience, these were things that were meant to clarify. These were things that were meant to support the point. And I think by the end, when we have it all put together, we'll see how these things support his point. Because it does have to tie back into his main point. And his main point is Christ's victory over sin and death. His main point is Christ's exaltation. So it has to tie back to that. And it has to tie back to his call to us to endure suffering. So when we look at it, then we need to understand that this is an example. These hard things are actually not supposed to be hard. They are, but they're not supposed to be. They're supposed to actually help us understand a little more. And I believe we will understand by the end. So with that said, I want to pick up right where we left off last time. I got through verses 19 and the first half of verse 20. So we're going to start in the second half of verse 20. Now, we already saw in verse 19, in the first half of verse 20, that after Christ's resurrection and ascension, he proclaimed victory over a class of demons that sinned in the ancient world. Now, Peter will continue his example by talking about Noah and the flood. And in the midst of this, there is one more controversy we have to deal with. I told you that there are four controversies in this text. We've already taken care of three. We've only got one more to deal with. And I think this one is not as hard as the other ones. And so all these examples will truly, as I've already said, make the main point clearer. And they should energize us to greater levels of faithfulness and endurance. And so let's look at the rest of verse 20. Just for context sake, I'll read the first half of verse 20 as well. You know, 19, he just says that, I'll read 19 as well. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. And then where we're starting this morning is with the word when. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, so what we have here then, as Peter switches focus a little bit here. In the first part of the verse, he's talking about these angelic spirits in prison because they did not obey. The word when tells us when this happened, when they didn't obey. And that was during the days of Noah, when God was being patient in the days of Noah. And so they did something that landed them in a special spiritual prison. I'm not going over that all again. If you want to get caught up, you could go listen to last week's sermon. But just know there are spirits who did something weird and they're in prison for it. Okay, and that happened during the days of Noah. So now Peter is redirecting our focus to the human side of this. What was going on in the days of Noah? What was happening with humanity? And what we see with the text is God was being patient in those days. He was being patient with humanity as Noah built the ark. He was being patient with mankind. And regardless of what the world says, because they're always wrong, God is far more patient than we ever deserve. He's far more long-suffering than we can imagine. And just to prove this, I want to look at Genesis 6:3 real quick, where he shows his long-suffering. This was a generation whose every single thought was always wicked all the time. And look what God says in Genesis 6:3. It says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So what God is saying here is that he was going to give that generation 120 more years to repent of their sins. And in that time, he was going to give them a huge sign to point to that repentance. So he calls one righteous person, Noah, and Noah's family, and he calls Noah to build a gigantic ark that would preserve them from this judgment to come. And this ark pointed to two large realities that Noah's generation refused to understand. First, it pointed to the fact that judgment was coming. You see, sin has a price, and that price is death. God was going to destroy the whole world, and the whole world had it coming. And the fact that this boat was being built proved it. This was a sign that glared that generation in the face that the judgment is coming. Otherwise, why build the boat? Why build the ark? So it was a sign of judgment. But interestingly enough, at the exact same time it is a sign of judgment, it is also a sign of grace. It pointed to grace. There was a way of escape. There was a way to survive this doom that was going to come. And in fact, there was only one way to escape. Not many ways. Not whatever people wanted to believe. One way and one way alone. Now look, these people, they never saw rain. They probably mocked at the entire idea of the ark. They probably denounced any claim by Noah that there's only one way to avoid the judgment to come. And so 120 years went by. 120 years of God patiently listening to men laugh at his grace. 120 years of God saying, man, doubt his judgment. And let me tell you, the same thing has happened for the last 2,000 years. God is patient, yet that patience will run out. Just like the flood came, there will be a day when judgment comes to our generation as well. Well, despite the fact that these guys didn't listen, Peter reminds us that some did. It was Noah and his family. Peter writes that, quote, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. When those floodwaters came, countless people perished. They received the just penalty for their sins. But rather than focusing on the negative here, Peter actually focuses on the positive side of this. He's not focusing on multitudes being wiped out. He's focusing on eight people being saved, because no one should have been saved, especially from so powerful of a judgment as water raging violently over the entire globe. And yet eight people were saved. And you know, this great event in the past most certainly is able to teach us something about the present and even the future. That is why Peter brings this up, and he actually makes a connection with this past event to his present audience. And that's in verse 21. So look at verse 21 with me. He writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as he makes this connection, he's going to do so in a way that creates the fourth controversy for us. And I'm pretty sure you guys spotted it in the text as I read it. On the surface, it sounds like he's saying baptism saves you. Look at it again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So are Christians saved by being baptized? That's what we have to look at a little closer. And we need to see exactly what he is saying. And I believe that when we have it figured out, it's going to make things a lot clearer. Now, there are many in this world that claim the name of Christ, and yet they seek to pervert the gospel. They seek to pervert the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, which says we are saved by grace alone, which says we receive it through faith alone. That is how we receive our salvation. But there are people who say, no, it is not by grace alone. It's not by faith alone. It's by works and faith. You have to do something. You have to be obedient. You have to do a particular work. I spent my first 8 years as a Christian with the churches of Christ, and they believe you have to be baptized to be saved. They believe that the water is what forgives you of your sins. Now, listen, when I say I stayed there 8 years, I did not agree with them for 8 years. 7.5 of those years, I was fighting them every single Sunday, just to let you know. And when I finally gave up and left, about a half dozen people left with me. So there was some fruit that came of that. But the point is, so I know the way these guys think. I spent a very long time of my Christian walk with them. And so, yes, they would claim that you were saved by a combination of faith with baptism. And they would appeal to this verse, as many others who seek to pervert the gospel. Now, besides the fact that this would give man a right to boast before God, this idea also runs contrary to numerous texts throughout the Bible. The Bible all over the place makes it clear that our salvation from start to finish is the work of God. It does not depend on you. And I'm going to give you a number of scriptures to show this before we deal with this text. I'm going to give you a couple lines of reasoning. First, I'm going to give you four texts that show that salvation has nothing to do with you. It is all 100% completely the work of God. Monergistically, he is in control from it from start to finish. First one, John 6:37. Our Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Who comes to him? All that the Father gives them. Not those who are smarter than anybody else. Not those who are more obedient than anybody else. Those who the Father gives him will come. And everybody who comes, he never casts out. Well, what if by my own will I come? Well, John 6:44, just a few verses later, he says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. So salvation does not depend on us. Yet if you believe your works contribute to your salvation, that's exactly what you're saying. Now, Paul makes it clear that God is completely in control of salvation as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the golden chain of redemption. From start to finish, if you're in group one, you make it to group two. And if you're in group two, you make it to three, all the way to the end. Every single person he foreloved or foreknew in eternity past, he then predestined. Every single person he predestined, he called in our lives. And then every single person he called, he did justify. He forgave them. He gave them Christ's righteousness. And every single person he justifies will be glorified on that day. Not one gets lost. So once again, salvation is entirely in the hands of God. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, shows us this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Okay, so once again, you were predestined before the world was even created according to the purpose of his will. And then the fourth one I'll give you is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, we often go to this verse for eternal security to show that once you're saved, you're going to make it to the end if you're truly saved. But he talks about the beginning, too. He who began the good work in you will complete it. So who began that work in you? God did. Start to finish, God owns your salvation. Now, of course, how do we receive it? Well, the Bible teaches that we receive it by faith and not by works. So let me give you two passages that show that. Our beloved text, John 3:16, every Christian loves this verse. Most of us have it memorized. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever believes in him gets eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." It's straightforward. It's simple. But then that begs the question, okay, what are the purpose of acts of obedience then? Why do we obey if it's all in God's hands and we receive it by faith? Well, it's real simple. Everybody who receives salvation by faith also receives salvation so that they could obey God. So we do not obey God to be saved. We obey God because we are saved. And there's a verse that ties this all together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 shows us the full relationship in all of this. I could have just read this one, but you know me. I like my sermons to go long, so no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God." Now, stop. There's a comma there, and I have to stop. Okay? "By grace you've been saved through faith." Okay? "And this," meaning all of that, grace, salvation, faith, "and this is not your own doing." So even your faith is not your own doing. It is what? A gift of God. So that kind of brings into the second part. God's in control of everything. You receive it by faith, but even that faith is a gift from him. Now, continuing. Verse 9. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." So you're saved by grace through faith. That's a gift from God. It's not of your doing. It's not of works. He says it's not of works, so that you cannot boast. But what about the works? Verse 10, "They were prepared in advance by God so that you may walk in them." So a Christian who is really saved, they have been saved to do good works, but they do not do the good works to get saved. So baptism is such a work. Baptism is a work of obedience. Now, the people that I fellowshipped with for 8 years would object and they'd say, "Baptism's not a work, but it's just an act of obedience." And I'm like, you do realize an act of obedience is a work, right? And their objection is groundless. See, whenever the Bible commands baptism of the believer, or whenever you see baptism happen in the book of Acts, it always comes in the form of a verb. And a verb, as we know from grammar school, is an action word. It is something that is done. It is something that either you do or is done to you, whether it's active or passive. So they will object and they'll say, but you're not the one doing the baptism. You're being baptized. You don't baptize yourself. Somebody else does. So they're the ones doing the work. Well, yes, but it's still a passive verb. It's still something that's being done. Therefore, it's a verb nevertheless, and therefore it is a work regardless. And by way of comparison, Paul refers to circumcision as a work of the law, and I don't care how much of a tough guy anybody is, they're not circumcising themselves, okay? And so that being said, it is still a passive verb. Somebody else circumcises a Jewish-born male, yet it is still called a work of the law. So whether you're the one actively being baptized, which you can't really baptize yourself, so even if you're passively being baptized, it's still a work of obedience. And what is the, what do we say then? Well, if you're not saved as a result of works, so that no man could boast, and yet baptism is a work, then baptism does not save us. That is the scriptural picture of this. It's not that hard to establish this. But we do have this passage glaring at us. I mean, does it not say that this baptism now saves you? Does it not say the opposite? Well, we do know that God's word does not contradict itself, for it cannot. God is not a God of confusion. So one important principle when you come to a text that seems difficult is the principle is called analogia scriptura, which just means the analogy of scripture. The idea of this is that whenever you come to a difficult scripture, interpret it in light of the clear ones. Okay, don't build a doctrine off an unclear text. You build the doctrine off what the whole Bible says, and then if you come across a text that just seems like, hey, this one kind of runs against it, you know you're not going to build off the oddball text. You're going to build off the other ones. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 is one of the most debated texts in the whole New Testament. So it would be foolish to build a doctrine off of this verse of baptismal regeneration. And yet, people do it. In fact, when you look at all of the cults, they always go to the difficult, debated verses and build their doctrines off of that, and then they ignore the plain teaching that is found in the rest of Scripture. And they do this to their own damnation. And so it is not wise to do that. We need to look at what the rest of the Bible says, and then we'll know that's what this can't be saying. But I'm still not satisfied with that. I want to jump into this text. I want to look at the Greek. I want to look at it and say, well, what is this text saying? And when it's all done in each and every case, the text that does seem difficult always does find itself in harmony with the rest of the scripture. And so that's what's going to be showed with even this text here. And what we're going to see is that baptism does not save you in a salvation sense. That's not what's being said. In fact, Peter, I think, does a really good job and goes to great lengths to show that this is not what he's saying. So let's get into this. Let's break it down a little further. First, I want you to focus on the word which corresponds to this. And the reason I said word is because it's actually one word in the Greek. Which corresponds to this. It's actually the Greek word antitoupon. Okay? From this word, we get the English word antitype. And what I say might sound a little complicated, but once you got it, you got it. It won't be that hard after that. Okay, we get the word antitype, and antitype is something that does appear quite frequently in the New Testament. So it is something we need to know. And what it is, what the word literally refers to, and then I'll tell you how the New Testament uses it, is it literally refers to a copy, a counterpart, or a figure pointing to something. Back in the ancient world, they used stamps. Not like stamps that you lick, but, you know, like rubber stamps, right? But theirs were made out of metal. So let's say you had an image on the stamp, and then you dip it in the ink, and then you put the stamp on the paper. The ink image of that stamp on that paper was called an antitype. The actual metal stamp itself was called the type. It was the original. So you have an original, but then you have a copy that points back to the original. Does that kind of make sense? Okay? That is how the word was used in literal secular society back then. The way the New Testament uses this word is it's used to describe an earthly expression of a heavenly reality. So you've got something on earth that points to something more permanent that is heavenly. And so the copy would be the antitype, the true one, the original, would be the type. A perfect example of this, and a lot of us are starting to see this in our small group studies in Hebrews, is that the Old Testament animal sacrifice system was an antitype that pointed to the one true sacrifice in Jesus Christ that was to come later. That is the type. So Christ's sacrifice is the type. The whole Old Testament system was the antitype that was meant to point to it. Okay? Now, why do I even go into great lengths to say all of it? It's important because in our text, the baptism is actually the type, and what Peter said about the flood is the anti-type. And when we really get down to what that means here, it's going to actually clear a lot of things up. Okay? Now, a more literal way to translate the start of verse 21 is this, to write it this way, and this copies baptism. So he talks about eight people being saved through the flood. And then he says, and this copies baptism. So the flood scenario is copying baptism. That's why baptism ends up being the type and the flood is the antitype. But the question is, some people debate, what is the antitype here? And I'm going to tell you, it makes most sense to take it as the entire flood scenario that Peter just brought up. Some people wrongly say that the water of the flood is the antitype and the water of baptism is the type. And if you were to do that, you've just made half of this text make no sense. Why is he going to be talking about suffering and Christ and how Christ's suffering accomplished all this and then give us examples of Christ proclaiming victory and then all of a sudden hit the pause button and say baptism and then go back to that? It doesn't make any sense. Okay, it wouldn't make any sense at all. That is why most people take this to mean that the whole thing is the antitype, meaning God patiently waiting in the days of Noah when the ark was being built and God saving eight people. That all is the antitype. It is a figure or shadow that then points to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay, now this is significant because it takes the emphasis off the water, which will be easy to prove when we get into the text. Peter's not even focusing on the water of baptism. He's focusing on salvation itself, and he's really putting the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we look at this, Noah and his family are a genuine anti-type of salvation that we get in Jesus. And then our salvation would be the type. See, the very water that condemned the ancient world was the same water that was used to save Noah's family by grace. And the very resurrection of Christ that announced final doom to those demons is the same resurrection through which we ultimately are saved. That is the parallel that Peter is making, and it is clear in the Greek. And it is easy to prove through the same type of argument that I made two sermons ago. I remember two sermons ago, I was talking about syntax and parallel clauses, right? To show that being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit in verse 18 were parallel to each other. And because they were parallel, you had to read them in the same way. The same thing happens here. But the cool thing is, I get to spare you of the Greek because I'm in a good mood. No, I get to spare you of the Greek because the English actually maintains the parallel perfectly for us. We don't even need to look at the Greek in this one. And the parallel is going to center around the word through. Now, through, if you remember back to fifth grade, is what? A preposition, right? You know, over, under, above, you know. So through is a preposition. So these two clauses are parallel in their emphasis based on where you find the word through. And so look back at the end of verse 20. What was Noah's family saved through? It says they were brought safely through water. Okay, so in the antitype, in the example, in the copy, they were saved through water. Okay, and in the Greek, it translates literally, they were saved through water. Now, look at verse 21. Tell me when you see through again. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in the antitype, they were saved through the water because they're on the ark. In the type or the reality, we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ because that is where our salvation comes from. So the earthly salvation of Noah's family is through water. The heavenly salvation of Christians is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Peter says this baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his emphasis isn't even on the water. It's not on the water at all. It's on the resurrection of Christ. Your salvation comes from the resurrection, not from any water that comes in water baptism. It has no saving efficacy. No ritual could ever save you. And look, for me, that's enough. To look at the contrast that he's making between the throughs, that does it for me. But Peter makes it even clearer than this by what he says in between those throughs. He removes all doubt in this text. Look again at it. He writes that baptism now saves you, quote, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So he's telling us what, right up front what it doesn't do. When he says it doesn't remove the dirt from your body, he's not talking about taking a bubble bath. I'm telling you, this is an unfortunate way of translating it. It's actually referring to the washing of our sin. See, the Greek word for dirt here, or filth, only appears here in the New Testament. And yet, if you want to know how this was used by Jews back then, you go look in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament used in that time. And this word appears four times there. Three of those four times, it is talking about moral filth, the filth that is caused by sin. Furthermore, the word body here isn't the normal word for body. It's not soma, it's sark, which is the word for flesh, which in many cases refers to the corruption of our flesh by sin. So what Peter is saying is that baptism does not wash away the moral filth of your flesh. In other words, it does not remove your sin. He is directly telling you what baptism doesn't do, and it doesn't do the very thing that the heretics say it does do. They say it washes away your sin. He's saying it doesn't. It does not. And so it does not in any sense. And as I was alluding to, all those who wrongly teach that baptism saves you, they also claim it washes away your sin. I remember hearing that every week for 8 years. Yet right here, Peter says it doesn't do this. It's not this. This baptism now saves you, but it's not a forgiveness of your sins. It doesn't wash your sins. Now he's going to tell us what it is. And then he finishes by saying what really does save us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now there's more that could be said. We've seen what baptism doesn't do. Now let's see what it does do. He says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now in the Greek, there's a word called alla here, which is a strong form of the word but. Okay, the disjunctive. And so the way it would normally be understood is you're saying it's not this, but that. So he says baptism is not what forgives your sins, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. So he's telling you what it is. This is what it is. This is all it does, which is still huge, but it doesn't. It's not what saves you. Now, the word appeal here should be translated as pledge. That is where most agreement falls on right now. It's a pledge, and that does change it a little bit. Because if you're appealing to God for a good conscience, then you're just saying, God, give me a good conscience. But if you're making a pledge to God for a good conscience, which makes more sense with what baptism actually is, then you are publicly committing to God. My baptism is a pledge to you, God. I'm yours. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to live in light of this salvation that you've given me. I'm going to live a life of repentance from sin and a life of service to you. And so, in a sense, then, what baptism is it's our pledge to God. The resurrection of Christ was his pledge to us, and that's how he saves us. Our baptism, then, is our pledge to him, to serve him. So then, summing this all up, then, on baptism, the verse compares the earthly salvation of Noah to the eternal salvation of Christians by comparing the water of the flood to the resurrection of Christ. It is the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord that saves us, not water in baptism. In fact, the water is only our way to pledge to God that we will live with a clean conscience in light of our salvation. Now, let's remember the context. Why does Peter bring this up? He brings this up because he's reminding them that they are going to be entering into suffering. They already are. And as they enter into suffering, remember, you once made a pledge to God through your baptism. They publicly did this with their baptism. The idea is there's no turning back. When you publicly in front of everybody said, I belong to Christ, I'm committed to him. Now that hard times are coming, remember, you made a pledge to God. You made a commitment. Stay the course. Don't turn back. Don't be like those who shrink back and fall away. That is the point of him bringing this up. Pretty much God takes your public pledge seriously. He holds you accountable. Baptism's not just this minor thing. Do we even stop to think of what it looks like when people flee from Christ after being baptized? They make this public proclamation of how great God's salvation is, and then the first time of trouble, they run and leave and go back to the world. How does that make God look? It makes him look weak. It makes him look like he doesn't really save. That's why there's a great consequence to identifying yourself with Christ and then abandoning him and then forsaking him. So once again, Peter, kind of like the author of Hebrews, is constantly reminding us of our salvation and the commitment that we made. So since God takes our baptism seriously, we should too. Now, before I move on to the final point, I'd like to point out that all this teaches us about the ordinance of baptism. At some point, undefined in the future, Pastor Mo and I will do a church boot camp thing. And in that, we're going to talk about the ordinances like baptism, the Lord's Supper, and a lot of stuff. And we'll be covering the meaning of baptism in more detail then. But I do want to bring up some of it now as it relates to the text, because Peter comparing our salvation to Noah's earthly salvation, there's a lot of huge theological points being made here. You see, God told Noah to build that ark, and Noah obeyed. And so let's think about Noah. Let's think about what happened. The rest of the world chose not to obey. So God then sends the waters, and it destroys all flesh. Yet those same waters are the waters that saved Noah because he was on the ark. In that whole scenario, the old world was destroyed by those waters. And yet those same waters created a brand new world. When Noah stepped off that ark, nothing of the old remained. The landscape, the geology, the conditions of the earth, and many other things were transformed. All traces of wicked humanity, including the Nephilim, were wiped out at that time. And so the old was gone and the new had come. So the very waters that destroyed all aspects of the old creation also brought into existence a new creation. And the same waters that brought death to sin also brought life to the eight people who were saved by grace. Those are some pretty striking parallels with our salvation, if you think about it. See, when we compare this to our salvation in Christ, then what we see is that we obeyed, we came to Christ, and then we need to look at what the New Testament says about that. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where Paul's talking about baptism again, and kind of talking about our old life versus our new life. That's exactly what he's talking about. Romans 6, verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life." Okay, now, if you get a chance, read all of Romans 6. It's all about this contrast between the old man and the new man. But for our purposes in this text here, what Paul says is that when we were baptized with Christ, we were baptized into his death. That is what it is representing. We were buried with him into death, but at the same time, we were raised with him into a new life. As such, we must walk in that newness of life. You see, the very death of Christ caused also the death of your old man, which refers to your old unsaved self. The judgment of God upon Christ, which was the total wrath of God being poured out because of your sins, that judgment led to Christ's real death. But spiritually speaking, when you believed, that led to the death of your old man too. That old man died with Christ's death. But at the exact same time, it also, the same judgment leads to your spiritual life. It leads to the spiritual resurrection of that new person. See, going back to the flood, the old creation was destroyed by the flood, but a new creation was created by it. The old humanity was wiped out by the flood, but a new humanity descended from Noah inhabited this new creation. Yet this is earthly. This is temporary. This is the antitype. With Christ, it speaks of far greater things. His death caused the destruction of your old sinful humanity. And his resurrection caused eternal life for your new humanity within you. This is not earthly, but this is heavenly. This is not temporary, but permanent. This is not the antitype, this is the type. And it points to what is going to come when Jesus returns. When everything from the curse, death, decay, all that stuff's gone. And all that is left is Christ's people who are completely sinless at that point, who live for all eternity. Okay, that is what comes out of this, and that's what this all points to. And so just as Noah passed safely through the judgment of God because he was in the ark, we will pass safely through the eternal judgment of God because we are in the Christ. We are in the Savior. We are in the tender care of the God, man, and Messiah. And just as Noah died to the previous world as he entered the ark, so too did we die to our previous sinful life when we entered into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by faith. And just as Noah came out of that ark to a new post-flood world, we too are raised with Christ into a newness of life, which we experience right now as a Christian, which is why we are able to change, which is why we are able to repent, which is what makes everything that Pastor Mo preached from Ephesians 4 even possible, is because of this newness of life that we have because we're in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, our baptism points to all of this. That tells you that it is a lot more than just a mere dunking in water. It is a rich theological symbol that describes the entire act of salvation. Often we evangelicals, we will say that baptism is an outward symbol of an inward change. And that's right. That's 100% right. But if we don't know what that means, then we're just saying a cliche. And so it should be real to us. It should be real. You see, Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we would not have to. He then rose to an indestructible life so that we too would be raised. And because of this, we now die to sin since we are saved to righteousness. Because of this, we are the ones who will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. We will inherit eternal life. And baptism is a picture of that. To help us understand this more, Peter made a powerful parallel between Noah and us. And this helps us understand just what happens in our salvation. It helps by giving us a picture to realize just how great salvation is. Baptism, then, is the type in this scenario rather than the antitype. And because of that, it is even a more powerful picture of our salvation than even the flood is. That's why Paul said in it, it pictures us being buried with Christ and us being raised to live forever. It talks about a much greater foe being conquered, sin and death. Okay, and so baptism points to a much greater thing. And so every time we see it, we shouldn't be like, oh, that's great, humdrum. No, we should be just moved emotionally by the wonders of God's salvation and what he has done for us and how good he is to us. How dare any of us ever see baptism as a common thing? It's so serious that Peter appealed to it as a Christian making a pledge, and he used that appeal to remind these people that you need to stay faithful because you've made this pledge. He's telling them that since they got baptized, much is expected of them. For when you get baptized, you are publicly proclaiming that Christ did all these wonderful things for you that I've talked about. And so are we then to act like it's nothing? I mean, in America, that seems to be the case. Are we to tell people they could wait for years before getting baptized? The scripture every time makes it clear the moment someone believes, they're supposed to get baptized. Are we to then be okay with people taking the Lord's Supper week after week when they have yet to publicly pledge their life to Christ in the way that he commanded? May it never be. Are we to be slack as pastors in baptizing those who ask? May it never be. When we hear that someone is going to get baptized, all of us, shouldn't we all rush there to see it so we can encourage them as they publicly make this awesome pledge to their Savior who publicly died for them? Of course we should. And I'll tell you, both Pastor Mo and I, it's in our heart. We wish we had a baptismal pool in here right now. Not on the stage, because we know I would fall in it. I pace. But just we wish that we had one. That way when people could come forward each week if they get saved by the gospel and say, I need to be baptized. And then we could say, all right, well, what do you believe? And if they believe it, then we could do it right then and there. We could be in keeping with what we see in the scripture. Because every time someone gets baptized, every time a new person gets baptized, people shouldn't be getting baptized multiple times. Every time a new person gets baptized, they are publicly displaying a powerful symbolic gesture that reminds us of just how great our salvation is. That's what this is. And so I believe this is the very reason why Peter even brought up Noah and compared his scenario to ours in the first place. It's the whole reason. It was a reminder of just how much Christ accomplished on our behalf through his suffering. It was a reminder that even if the world looks like it has the upper hand now, like it did in Noah's day, it doesn't. And to prove that point, Peter then ends this all with verse 22, where he reminds Christians who suffer that Christ has already won. And so let's quickly finish up by quickly looking at verse 22, where Peter's now done with his examples. He brings us back to the main point. In verse 22, Peter writes that Christ, quote, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It is at this point that the apostle completes his thought in the whole passage. And remember, it was all meant to encourage us. This was meant to show us that our suffering through persecution is not meaningless. As his audience was beginning to suffer at the hands of the Roman Empire, he wanted them to know that it was not for nothing. For Christ suffered unjustly, and yet we're saved because of it, aren't we? Christ suffered pains beyond what we could even imagine as he drank the full wrath of God in our place. And yet now demons wail in their chains in their prison as they know this suffering signaled their final doom. And Christ was quick to let them know it after his resurrection. Christ died in the flesh and was buried. And yet on the third day he rose and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where right now, whether they realize it or not, all men and angels are subject to his authority. He is king and he does reign. And when he comes back, it's what we know as reality. Everyone is going to know as reality. And those who rebel will be judged and they will be cast out of his kingdom forevermore. And so knowing that Christ accomplished so much with his suffering, we too can then know that our suffering is not in vain. God will use it to accomplish his purposes, and ultimately, he's going to relieve us in the end, either by death, which we enter straight into his throne room. That's the beauty of what Christ has done for us. Death is actually a release from this curse down here. Or it's when Christ comes back and he makes everything right here. That is when our deliverance will come. And so this is so encouraging to those who suffer and those who are going to go into suffering like Peter's audience. And yet it has just as much significance for believers today. In Iraq and Syria right now, ISIS is going into Christian villages and is commanding people to recant Christ. And when they refuse, they're pulling their children out into the street and they're beheading them right in front of their parents. That is happening today. And the parents are not recanting. They then tell the kids to recant. And the kids boldly proclaim Christ right before they get executed. That type of boldness and strength is supernatural. Okay? And God is the one who gives that to his people when the time comes. But you know what? A text like this would be very encouraging because it would show those Christians that their suffering is not in vain. God will use it for good. And if their persecutors do not repent, there are examples such as fallen angels in chains. There are examples such as the whole world of Noah's time who got theirs. Okay? And yet those who are God's were the ones who got vindicated. So God will use it for good. Furthermore, seeing a text like this, that Christ also has suffered, it lets us know, just like the book of Hebrews says, that Christ knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it's like. He is our high priest who could relate to us in every way. And yet more than just one who knows what it's like and could comfort us, he is also all powerful. He is in control. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And there is a day that is set when he will return and he will expel all evil from the universe. And this was accomplished by God through suffering. So knowing this should encourage us, we Christians in the United States, when the horrors of persecution start to come our way. We will simply be joining a long line of righteous people who throughout all of history have suffered for righteousness. And that is a line that was started by the Lord of glory himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is Peter's main point with this text. Without the four controversies, I could have covered it all in 30 minutes, I think. But, you know, when you take all these controversies into account, all these things that Peter said that we had to do a little homework on, as I said last week, the main point could have been overshadowed. But I'm hoping now it's hammered into our minds. This is an encouraging text. It's a text meant to strengthen us during persecution. If you suffer, know that Christ suffered. And through it, know that he saved sinners and he was resurrected and glorified and that he is ascended where he announced total victory over all angels and men alike. This greatly encourages me personally when I was studying it, because as I do watch the news and I listen to Al Mohler's The Briefing and I get daily emails from the American Family Association, I could see that persecution is on the horizon for us. It is. And going through a text like this makes me feel a lot better about it. Like, you know what? My Lord suffered and his grace will be sufficient when that time comes. And I hope that a text like this encourages you as well when these times come. Now, early on, I told you that I would try to quickly explain why Peter's use of these difficult examples throughout the whole text actually enhances and strengthens his point. That's why he included them. He would never add points that he thought was going to confuse people. Okay? To his audience, somehow this made the point stronger. And I think the same will happen for us. You see, to a group of people who are persecuted, first it's encouraging to know that your Lord and Savior endured in a way that you never could. And it's also encouraging to know that God worked it for good. But I want you to notice what the theme in this whole passage is in terms of the good that Christ achieved. What was the good? Through his suffering, he achieved victory throughout. when we are looking at this. And this all points then ultimately to our victory over our enemies, over our persecutors. And we could see that in his examples. You look back at verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the first thing it tells us is he was victorious over death. Death is our greatest foe. There is no greater enemy for us than death. And Christ has already defeated death. Next, he was victorious over a nefarious plot of the sinful spirits of the ancient world. They tried to get all of humanity destroyed, but in the end they failed. As God preserved humanity, there's billions of us in the world today, and Christ will save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, his elect people. And he proved that the day that he died, and then the day, 3 days later, when he rose from the dead. And he let these demons who tried to mess up God's plan for humanity, he let them know it. The enemy may have had plans for destruction, but God's plans of redemption were victorious. And then with Noah's example, you had a whole world of wicked men with their own plans of rebellion against God. But through the flood, God was victorious over them and he wiped them all out. Yet in the midst of those raging waters, God's chosen people, those who were saved by his grace, were saved and they entered into a new life. Well, just as the devastating flood destroyed the lost and saved the elect, so too did Christ's horrific suffering and resurrection condemn the lost, those who will not repent. And yet it has saved the elect, those who will believe to the utmost. So in all of this, Christ's suffering provided victory. These examples that Peter gave are actually to help us understand just how marvelous Christ's victory is, and just how marvelous it was and is and always will be. And so in the end, it is a reminder to suffering Christians that even though it might seem like unbelievers are winning the day now, if they do not repent, then like the fallen angels and the wicked men in the days of Noah, they will be destroyed. Their days are numbered. Now, we should want their repentance. But what we know from these examples is their days are numbered. Eternally speaking, as Christians, our days are not numbered. For we will be delivered and we will live in peace for all eternity. I want you to think about this. Our suffering is temporary, but our exaltation is forever. Their exaltation is temporary, but their suffering is forever. Peter wants us to have that perspective. When that suffering comes, know that. Have that. Remember your pledge to God when you were immersed in water to paint the picture of what Christ did for you. And let that encourage you. Let that encourage you to steadfastness when the hard times come. Because that is what Peter's point was in this. Now, if you do not know Christ, then this point is just as relevant for you. You see, the enemies of God will be defeated. The day has been set. It has been chosen. We just don't know when. If you are not with God, then you are against him. Jesus does say that. And you will be judged for your sins. There is no one who is neutral to God. You are either with him or you are against him. Those who turn to Christ in faith share in his victory and inherit eternal life. All humans have committed sin after sin, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. It's eternal death. And yet the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So turn to him today. Escape the judgment to come and receive eternal life, for there are plenty of warnings in the scripture that that day will come. And for the rest of us, remember, we have already received that eternal life. So let's keep with our pledge that we made when we were baptized. Let's keep with it and let's stay faithful to our Lord, knowing that he will give us the strength to endure when hard times come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that even in a text that is difficult for us today, that when we really get down to what it's saying at its simplest level, it is encouraging us. It's encouraging us to endure. And although Christians all throughout history have faced persecution, we've lived in a country that was built and dedicated on Christian principles. So we have not faced that kind of persecution. And yet, Lord, everything seems to be turned upside down. It seems like it's coming our way. And so we thank you for the timeliness of this text, given everything that's going on in our country. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria and all over the world who are being exposed to such torture and such persecution right now. Please exalt them, Lord. Strengthen them. Grant them that strength to endure. And as these things come our way, may we be ready just based on your word, based on our faith in you, based on the pledge that we made, but more importantly, Lord, based on the power of your resurrection, which powers us with that newness of life. Be with us, grant us strength, And Lord, we just pray these things to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.